Romans chapter 8. And let's stand as we read from verse 14 to verse 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Jim Kelly, would you pray?
Father, we're grateful this morning to be able to gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you with thankfulness in our hearts today, Lord, for all that you've done in our midst here. How you've led us over the years, and we think of why and Nicole, we ask that you would direct them by your Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Give clear leading, we pray that you would direct in every way, that you would, in fact, raise dead people, create a new work there in the Kansas City area, that you'd be glorified through it. We ask that you would lead them unerringly in your perfect will. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to look into your word this morning. Thank you for every measure of truth that you've revealed to us through this series in Romans. We pray that you would yet again open our hearts to see new wonderful things from your word. Pray you'd encourage us through the Holy Spirit to trust you more, to see what a wonderful God we serve. Mm-hmm. And upon Charles now as he delivers your message, pray that you would anoint him with your Holy Spirit to speak that which you want him to speak. And we commit this time to you in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Lord willing, we'll be looking today at the first part of verse 17. But before we begin to do that, I want to remind you of the overall context once more. You remember, first of all, that in Romans 8, Paul has been continuing the theme that he began way back at the beginning of chapter 5, and that is the fullness and finality and certainty of this great salvation that we have in Christ. And particularly in Romans 8, the certainty of our salvation. Why is our salvation certain? Well, our salvation is certain, first of all, because verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What could possibly cause us to go to hell if there's no condemnation whatsoever left for those who are in Christ Jesus? And then, secondly, our salvation is certain because, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free. We're alive in a new realm. We've been set free from the law of sin and death, and we're alive in the realm of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of life is within us. And according to verse 6, the mind of the Spirit is life. That's going to be the result because we're in a new realm. Our minds are renewed. We're minding new things, and the result is life. And again, in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us, and He does, then He who raised Christ from the dead shall also give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit dwelling in us. So He's going to raise us from the dead as certainly as He did Christ. And then again in verse 13, because by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall certainly live. So all these arguments center around the fact of the Spirit of life being within us. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. But then in verse 14, you remember Paul introduces a new theme. a new argument, and that theme is the theme of sonship. A new argument regarding our security in Christ. Not only is the Spirit within us, but we're actually sons of God. And we know that we're sons of God because verse 15, God has given us the very spirit of adoption, or spirit of sonship he's put within us. A filial spirit within, the spirit of sonship. And not only that, but verse 16, the Holy Spirit himself testifies directly to our sonship and tells us that we're the children of God. So how could you have any greater security regarding your final salvation than the fact that you are actually God's very own child? You're actually adopted and legally adopted and born into a new family, his family, by the new birth. So this is how far we've come, and it was at verse 16 that we took time out to consider briefly this whole subject of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But I want to come back here and take up the flow again, because in verse 17, Paul continues on with this theme of sonship, only now he brings in an additional concept, and that's this matter of inheritance. Verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Inheritance. Now, you can see how this fits in directly with this whole theme of Romans 8. The certainty and finality of our salvation in Christ. Because he's saying, if you are a child of God, then you're certainly an heir. You have an inheritance. You have a glorious inheritance laid up for you. In other words, becoming a Christian is not just a matter of knowing that you are a child of God. It's a matter of knowing that you're going to heaven. It's not just a matter of knowing that you have become a child of God. It's a matter of knowing that you're going to be in heaven. That's what it has to do. When you're crying out to God for salvation, what do you mean salvation? Well, deliverance from this wrath that's upon you, and translation into the realm of salvation. Now, whoever heard of being saved and yet not going to heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's not the idea that you're out on probation and if you toe the line just right, you're going to go ahead and make it to heaven. But it's the idea that when you believe on Christ, you have salvation, you have heaven, you have eternal life. You see? In other words, sonship is tied right in with being in heaven. And if you're a child of God right now, it's just a matter of time before you're going to be in heaven. That's the argument that he's giving here. And so he brings up, I say again, another aspect of this certainty of our salvation. And that is that we are heirs right now. We are legal heirs of eternal life. It's certain, to say it another way, it's certain that we will inherit the kingdom. Now just think about this. Think of what Jesus said. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit. That's the word Paul's talking about here. Inherit the kingdom, what? Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, you see how certain that is? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you to inherit from the foundation of the world. So Paul says, if you're a child of God, you are one of these heirs of this kingdom, and your salvation is secure in that. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, that's Paul's argument here. If we're children, then we're heirs. And it's significant that this comes up right after Paul has been talking about the witness of the Spirit in verse 16. Because the witness of the Spirit, when God pours out His love in our hearts, it is a foretaste of heaven. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And so he's been talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out in our hearts, the love of God being poured out in our hearts, and immediately starts talking about the certainty of heaven. Well, that's what's involved. The Holy Spirit is not only a foretaste of heaven, but he's a little piece of heaven itself when he comes. The Bible says he's the earnest or pledge of our inheritance. He's the first installment of heaven. You say, what's heaven like? Well, heaven's like what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out and he pours out the love of God in our hearts. It's a little foretaste of heaven. And Paul brings this up a lot. Let me just read one of them to you in Ephesians. Chapter 1, and verses 13 and 14. He says, in this also after listening, in him you also after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of what? As a pledge of our inheritance. There's the inheritance again, heirs, inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So God gives us the Holy Spirit as a first installment, as a down payment, as a pledge of heaven, of our inheritance, and he's given with a view to the completion of the whole thing. God doesn't give the Holy Spirit to anybody that he's not preparing to give the whole thing to. And so this idea of this word that's translated pledge or earnest, I think in the King James, from Thayer's lexicon, it says this: money which in purchases is given as a pledge or down payment that the full amount will subsequently be paid. Now, incidentally, back on what we've been saying about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, if that outpouring of the Spirit is non-experimental, non-experiential, like some of these people are saying, then how could it possibly serve as a pledge or a first installment of heaven? You see, if you don't even know, remember some of the quotes I read? All this happens without you even knowing it. Well, if that's the case, I mean, we just recently sold our house, and the lady that bought the house gave us a pledge. It was a check for $1,000. And I took that down and had it held in trust, or however you'd say it, until the full amount came in. But here's this check that's given to me. Now, suppose instead of that, she hadn't given me a check, but she said, you received it. You just didn't know that you received it. And I go down to the title company, and they say, oh, yeah, you received it, but you just... I say, well, could I see it? Well, you just didn't know that you received it. That's not a pledge, you see. That's not any kind of a guarantee or an earnest. It's not a first installment if you don't even know you have it. But if you've tasted a little bit of heaven here, you see. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, they're going down the road toward the celestial city, and they meet a man coming towards them who's already been farther than they have, and his name is Atheist. And he says, where are you going? They say, we're going to the celestial city. He breaks out into laughter. He said, I've been further than you have, and there's no city up there. And they talk to one another for a while, and they know that he's a liar, but one of them brings up, he says, wait a minute. We caught sight of the heavenly city when we were on the mountaintop. We already saw a little bit of it. And that's what happens whenever the Holy Spirit comes and makes real to you what heaven is like. It's a little foretaste of heaven. It's an earnest of our inheritance. And so it's no coincidence here that Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit making real to us that we're the children of God. And then he immediately says, and you have an inheritance. Because the Holy Spirit himself is the pledge. He's the down payment. He's the first installment of heaven. And so he says, you have this inheritance if you're a child of God. And the Holy Spirit has made a little bit of heaven real to you. Now, Paul talks about that several places, ties it together. Let me just give you a couple of them. I'll read it to you. You don't need to look it up. But 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, as the first installment. 2 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, see, he's thinking about heaven. He's thinking about his glorified body. And then what's he say immediately? Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. And so the Spirit is given to us, and he says anytime God gives you the Spirit, he's going to finish the work. He prepared you for that very purpose, to give you a new and glorified body and to complete the work. Now, this idea of the inheritance, and I'm really not going to say very much this morning, except this. This idea of the inheritance is one of the grand themes of the Bible. And I want to spend the remainder of our time just considering that fact. Beloved, this world is not our home. This is not all there is. What you have now is not all there is. In fact, no matter what you've experienced of God, no matter how great of joy and peace and deliverance you've experienced of God, it's like the tip of the iceberg, but it's a lot less than that. It's a tiny, tiny, tiny amount of what lies in store for you if you're a Christian. The vast majority of our salvation is still future. And we tend to forget that sometimes, I think especially in America, because things are so easy. But as soon as blood begins to flow and persecution comes, immediately our focus goes right back to the focus of the New Testament. And you realize, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And heaven becomes real. I think that's one thing about the old Negro spirituals that you see there. Those people, those black slaves who were truly Christians, they had their focus right. And even in those old spirituals, you hear that, you know, deep river. My home is over Jordan. What's Jordan? He's talking about death. Deep river, Lord, I want to cross over into campground. I want to get over into heaven. Oh, don't you want to go to that gospel feast? To that promised land where all is peace? Why are they singing like that? Because their feet are bleeding. And when you get too comfortable in this world, you forget the fact that most of our salvation is still in the future. We're waiting, Peter says, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the emphasis in the Bible and the emphasis in the New Testament is on this great inheritance. And God forbid that we should have things so easy in this world, even when we're going through hard times. They're not hard compared to what anybody else has gone through in many cases. God forbid that we should forget the majority of what it is to be a Christian, and that is what we have ahead that we're looking forward to, our inheritance, what's laid up for us. Another song that I thought of the Negro spirituals, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming for to take me home. He's talking about going home, going to heaven. But think of this, welcoming death. Swing low, sweet chariot. Come on down. I'm ready to die to get to my home. And Paul himself, you remember, says, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So the emphasis of the New Testament is on the world to come, fleeing from the wrath to come, and sitting down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christians of the New Testament were looking forward to something, and that something was heaven and being with Christ and seeing His glory. Titus 2:11-13, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So that's the way we're to live our lives, looking forward to this blessed hope. And the same was true of the Old Testament saints. Let me just read this to you from Hebrews 11. Speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs, there it is, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So here, even Abraham, even in Old Testament times, Abraham, who'd been promised the promised land, was not looking for just the promised land. He was looking for something more than that. He was looking for something permanent. The city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And again, in verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11, all these died in faith without having seen the promises, but having, without having received the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, they lived their lives looking forward to this inheritance, this coming inheritance. And this comes up again and again in the New Testament. Rather than have you turn to these, and I've debated whether to even mention where they're located, but I will for those that are taking notes. But we just forget how much this is in the New Testament. Already we've come across this in Romans, back in chapter 4, speaking of Abraham. It says in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, there's that word heir again, was not through the law or through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. So Christians are going, it's just echoing the words of Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. Do you think about the fact that you have an inheritance? I mean, suppose that your father was a billionaire and everything was in the will and you weren't to receive any of it until such and such time, and then you're going to receive it. Would you look forward to that? I mean, wouldn't it put a little different slant on your debts right now if you knew that you were going to inherit $1 billion in a few years? Well, do you ever think about the inheritance? I mean, in the Bible, there's a lot about the inheritance. Let me just give you a few more verses. It comes up in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul says, now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And again, a little bit later in Acts, he says this, the Lord has appeared to Paul and he says, for this purpose I have appeared to you, and he goes on, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who have been sanctified by faith in me. 1 Corinthians 6, he says this, "Do you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he goes on and talks about that. And a little bit later in Corinthians, towards the end, he says this. He says, "Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Inheriting, inheritance. I mean, we just read over these words, don't we? Don't ever think about it. Inheritance. Again in Galatians, he says this, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Now, I say as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. See, this is the language of inheritance. A little bit later in Galatians, he says, "What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." We're children of the free woman, heirs. In Ephesians, he says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, he works all things after the counsel of his will. And the Holy Spirit is given as the pledge of our inheritance. And he prays that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened so that we might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And then in 3:6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. And again in 5:5, "This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Colossians 1:12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And again in Colossians, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And in Titus, chapter 3, he says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And in Hebrews 1:14, speaking of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And in 9:15, "For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And in James, see how this is not just in Paul, this is in James. This is in Hebrews. Here's James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs? Somebody is an heir, you know, they say, well, they're an heir to a vast estate. So God chose the poor of this world to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. And not just James, but Peter. He says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And you get clear over to the end of Revelation. And in Revelation 21:7, he says this, He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, I've risked just belaboring the point just for you to realize this doesn't just come up once or twice. It's a big thing, inheritance and inheriting. And even it was even in the language of those people that came to Jesus. What must I do that I might inherit eternal life? And so the inheritance is a big subject. Now you realize the glory of this inheritance does not consist of streets of gold. It does not. We're not talking about material things. Like in the Muslim concept of heaven. That's not what we're talking about. What is the glory of this inheritance? Well, the glory of this inheritance consists of being with Christ. Having a desire to depart and be in heaven, which is far better. No, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So, heaven is to be with Christ or to see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Think of that. They'll see God. Now, beloved, we have an inheritance, and it's not a carnal inheritance. It's an inheritance of eternal glory. And I want to close today by reading to you the testimony of someone who was given a little foretaste of that inheritance as he was dying, and that was Edward Payson. He was a minister that lived some time back. I don't know the date of his, somebody might know the date of his birth. Well, I should have looked that up. Edward Payson walked with God, but in his death, he suffered great physical pain. And it's such a glorious testimony because what happened was God gave him a little glimpse of heaven. It's like he was getting closer, and he just began to, some of the light of heaven began to shine into his heart. God doesn't always do that, but he did in his case. And I just want to read to you a little bit of what he said. He said, when I read Bunyan's description of the land of Beulah, where the sun shines and the birds sing day and night, I used to doubt whether there was such a place. But now my own experience has convinced me of it, and it infinitely transcends all my previous conceptions. Now he's writing his last letter to his sister before he dies. And he says this, Dear sister, were I to adopt the figurative language of Bunyan, I might date this letter from the land of Beulah, of which I have been for some weeks a happy inhabitant. The celestial city is full in my view. Its glories beam upon me. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears, and its spirit is breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me from it but the river of death, which now appears but as an insignificant rill that may be crossed at a single step whenever God shall give permission. The sun of righteousness has been gradually drawing nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approached. And now he fills the whole hemisphere, pouring forth a flood of glory in which I seem to float like an insect in the beams of the sun, exulting yet almost trembling while I gaze on this excessive brightness, and wondering with unutterable wonder why God should deign thus to shine upon a sinful worm. A single heart and a single tongue seem altogether inadequate to my wants. I want a whole heart for every separate emotion, and a whole tongue to express that emotion. Why do I speak thus of myself and my feelings? Why not speak only of our God and Redeemer? It's because I know not what to say. When I would speak of them, my words are all swallowed up. I can only tell you what effects their presence produces. And even of these, I can tell you but very little. Oh, my sister, could you but know what awaits the Christian? Could you know only so much as I know, you could not refrain from rejoicing and even leaping for joy. Labors, trials, troubles would be nothing. You would rejoice. Now, this is being written by a man who's suffering excruciating pain. Now, remember this. Labors, trials, troubles would be nothing. You would rejoice in afflictions and glory in tribulations, and like Paul and Silas, sing God's praises in the darkest night and in the deepest dungeon. You have known a little of my trials and conflicts, and know that they have been neither few nor small. And I hope this glorious termination of them will serve to strengthen your faith and elevate your hope. Now, my dear sister, farewell. Hold on your Christian course but a few days longer, and you will meet in heaven your happy and affectionate brother, Edward Payson. He says, he was asked, "Do you feel reconciled?" His reply, "Oh, that's too cold. I rejoice. I triumph. This happiness will endure as long as God himself, for it consists in admiring and adoring him. I can find no words to express my happiness. I seem to be swimming in a river of pleasure which is carrying me on to the great fountain." That's a good way to die, isn't it? "I am more and more convinced that the happiness of heaven is a benevolent happiness. In proportion as my joy has increased, I've been filled with intense love to all creatures and a strong desire that they may partake of my happiness." To a young convert, he said, now here's a young Christian comes in to visit the pastor as he's dying. And, you have a tendency to feel pity for this person that's suffering so much pain. To a young convert, he said, quote, "You will have to go through many conflicts and trials. You must be put in the furnace and tempted and tried in order to show you what is in your heart. Sometimes it will seem as if Satan had you in his power, and that the more you struggle and pray against sin, the more it prevails against you. But when you are thus tried and desponding, remember me. I have gone through all of this, and now you see the end." Christians might avoid much trouble and inconvenience if they would only believe what they profess, that God is able to make them happy without anything else. They imagine that if such a dear friend were to die or such and such blessings to be removed, they should be miserable, whereas God can make them 1,000 times happier without them. To mention my own case, God has been depriving me of one blessing after another. But as every one was removed, he has come in and filled up its place. And now, when I'm a cripple and not able to move, I'm happier than ever I was in my life before or ever expected to be. And if I had believed this 20 years ago, I might have been spared much anxiety. If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me and all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you'd begin by blowing out all his lamps, and then throw open the shutters and let in the light of heaven. It's often been remarked that people who have been into the other world cannot come back and tell us what they've seen. But I'm so near the eternal world that I can see almost as clearly as if I were there. And I see enough to satisfy myself, at least, of the truth of the doctrines which I have preached. I do not know that I should feel at all sure had I been really there in heaven. Now, this is the final quote. Suppose we should hear the sound of a man's voice pleading earnestly with someone, but could not distinguish the words. And we should inquire, what is that man pleading for so earnestly? Oh, he's only pleading with a fellow creature to love his God, his Savior, his Preserver, and Benefactor. He's only pleading with him not to throw away his immortal soul, not to pull down everlasting wretchedness upon his own head. He's only persuading him to avoid eternal misery and accept eternal happiness. Is it possible, we should exclaim, that any persuasion can be necessary for this? Why would you need to convince somebody of that? And yet it is necessary. Oh, my friends, do love this glorious being. Do seek for the salvation of your immortal souls. Hear the voice of your dying minister while he entreats you to care for your souls. Well, read that just because it's somebody that's getting a glimpse of the inheritance. And it's an inheritance infinitely worth possessing. And Paul says, if we're children, we're heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. And actually, you see, he's the heir. This is, you remember the parable he gave? They said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll get the inheritance. He's the heir. We're joint heirs with Christ because, what? We're in him. We've been united to him. We're in him. So everything that's true of him is true of us. So he, all the inheritance comes on one person, God's Son, and everybody who's in him partakes of it with him. We're joint heirs with Christ. Well, I'm thankful, aren't you, for this inheritance and this encouragement that Paul gives. He says, if you're a child, you're an heir. You're rich beyond your imagination. He said, don't live, just like Payson said here. If you could see what I see, he said, you would rejoice in tribulation. Even rejoice in the bad things. Jesus said that. He says, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For what? Great is your reward in heaven. That's what he was looking at. Well, let's pray. Father, we know that if your Spirit should pull back the curtain and we could see the wretchedness of living without God and without hope, and the blessedness of knowing you and fellowshipping with you and worshiping you, it would be beyond our imagination to conceive it. Help us to live in the reality that this world is just a vapor. What is your life? It's just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it's gone. Lord, we think of what it's like in the wintertime when you're outside in the cold weather and there's just a little wisp of vapor and then it's gone, just like that. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see that every one of us sitting here, our lives are just in that moment right now. We're in the moment between the time that vapor comes out of a person's mouth and then the time that it disappears. Our lives are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it's gone. And Lord, I pray that you'd cause everyone here who doesn't know you to cry out to you, and everyone here who does know you to realize a little more the foolishness of anything other than serving you with a whole heart and rejoicing and glorying in Christ and being all that we are supposed to be. I pray, Lord, you deliver us from the folly of sin and fill us with faith and with the Holy Spirit. Make us useful in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and continue our